Micah chapter 7, and this morning we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Micah 7. So Micah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, listen now to, once again, the reading of God's holy word. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. Our gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to gather together here to hear your word as it has been sung and read and now proclaimed. And we just pray, Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth, our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this particular passage, we pray that your Spirit would go forth, giving us understanding and insight. And that as your word goes forth in the power of your Spirit, we do pray, Father, we pray especially that it would go forth and find within each and every one of our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. We ask now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. A lament is a very sad song. It's a sad song that expresses deep grief and sorrow. Maybe it's because due to mourning for a loved one who has passed, or maybe it's just the expression of pain and suffering and anguish over troubles, afflictions, and miseries that we endure in this life. Many psalms, even as we sang earlier from Psalm 55, many psalms fall into this category of lament. As the psalmist grieves over his desperate condition and the oppression by his enemies, he's surrounded by corruption and sin. He's often lonely and isolated with seeming no lasting comforts to help him. Indeed, one of the great blessings of being able to sing the psalms is that we find in the Psalter a song that speaks to every human condition, even laments and songs of sadness and sorrow. And since the Psalms, we know, are ultimately the songs of Jesus, who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, well, then we can find comfort and hope even in the darkest times, because we find in the Psalms are that comfort and hope, because we find our great high priest, who is truly able to sympathize with us in our grief and our misery. The Psalms demonstrate how Christ identifies with us, even as we can now identify with Him in His suffering and death, as we catch glimpses throughout the Psalms of the prophetic, the glimpses of all that He endured on our behalf. Well, in a similar way, in our passage this morning, the prophet Micah begins his final oracle with a lament, a sad song about discouragement in a seeming fruitless ministry as he looks around and he sees the continued sin and rebellion of God's people despite repeated calls of repentance. Micah here is grieving and he's weeping over Jerusalem and its coming destruction, which points us toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the very same thing. As his beloved people, those who he came to save, rejected him and his gospel message. But as we'll see, Micah's lament ends though with a firm conviction that despite such lamentable times, his hope and his trust in the Lord will not waver. And again, here we think of Jesus marching sorrowfully toward the cross in great pain and anguish, knowing what is to come. But he also goes forth with the confidence that accomplishing the will of the Heavenly Father will truly secure victory and forgiveness for those he came to save, even those of us here today. And so Micah begins this lament very dramatically in verse 1, where he says, "Woe is me." And again, it's a deep cry of anguish. Now, previously in chapter 2, verse 1, Micah used the woe as more of a caution that implied a curse. When he said, "Woe to those who devise iniquity, who lie on their beds at night scheming ways to do evil." And this usage is more akin to, look, watch out, because trouble is coming your way. But here in chapter 7, Micah is using the term woe to express his own pastoral heart that grieves over the hard-heartedness of God's people. Indeed, it's almost as if Micah is taking all this personally, and perhaps, at least in part, he is, as one who has been charged with proclaiming God's truth to the people. And yet the truth that he has proclaimed has largely fallen on deaf ears. Micah's ministry spanned a period of 40 years with three different kings reigning in Jerusalem, Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, who had the longest reign during that 40-year period of Micah's ministry. And Micah prophesied during that time, though, to both Israel and Judah about the Lord's displeasure with their sin. And in the early part of his ministry, Israel succumbed to God's just judgment as Samaria was overrun and the northern tribes were dispersed among the nations, never to return. And though things were a bit more stable in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jotham's son Ahaz was one who followed in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he defiled the temple with an altar to the Assyrian gods, and he even sacrificed his own sons to the false idol gods, which was a great abomination before the Lord. But then Ahaz's son Hezekiah, so we go from a very wicked king to Hezekiah, who is one of the most faithful kings of Judah since the time of David. Hezekiah, of course, the key highlight of Hezekiah's, really of Micah's ministry during the time of Hezekiah, was when Hezekiah heeded his words, heeded the words of caution and the words of warning, and he brought about various and instituted various reforms, even doing away with all the evil works that his father had instituted, tearing down that altar and all the high places that his father had put in place. But it seems over time that Hezekiah himself began to lose much of that zeal and fervor from his earlier days. And he too was carried away by the pursuits of the world, which then set the tone for the reign of his son Manasseh, who would truly be the most wicked king in Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, which would then set them on a trajectory toward a greater decline and ultimate God's judgment. Well, then it seems as though in the waning days of Hezekiah, maybe it's perhaps when Micah is writing these words here, Micah is looking back on his ministry and he sees that despite the short time of revival that was enjoyed under Hezekiah, Well, really, things hadn't changed that much from when Micah first began. In fact, all indications were pointing to the reality that things were actually getting worse. And Micah preached warnings of judgment. He preached coming chastisement for sin. He preached calls to repentance. And he preached offers of hope, forgiveness, and even coming blessing for those who would put their trust in the Lord. But there was very little response, as his message was rejected and the hearts of the people were further hardened against the Lord. Micah was a faithful pastor and preacher who greatly loved the people that he was called to minister to, unlike we think of when we looked at Jonah, who did not like the people that he was called to minister to, the people of Nineveh. Well, Micah is different. Micah's in his homeland in Judah. He loves these people. These are his people. And yet now his heart grows heavy for them, because he knows the judgment of destruction that's to come at the hands of the Babylonians. Truly, he has done what the Lord has called him to do, and there's really nothing left for him to do but to weep with a deep mourning and a troubled heart. Friends, Micah presents us here with a picture not only of faithful pastors and preachers today who truly care for the sheep that are entrusted to their care, who closely identify with them in their grief and their sorrows and their joy and their triumphs, but so much so that they would even weep when the gospel and when the biblical counsel is rejected. So Micah is a picture of those faithful pastors and shepherds. But Micah here is especially gives to us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who faithfully proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, who had this ministry of healing people of a variety of sicknesses, of delivering them from evil spirits and from affliction, and forgiving their sins of the humble and the contrite. And yet ultimately, he was rejected. His message was refused. In fact, the people opposed him to the point of putting him to death on the cross. But before that time, in Luke 13, we read these, Jesus weeping as he overlooks the city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus here is demonstrating his great compassion for the people of Jerusalem, the very ones who were now rejecting him. He's showing that he truly is a good shepherd who cares for his sheep, that he sorrows deeply over their rejection of him. And yet, even though they will reject him, he persisted in demonstrating his great love for them when he would lay down his life and offer himself up on the cross for their sins. And remember the words of Jesus when he is there on the cross in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He is seeking forgiveness and mercy upon those who had rejected him, who are putting him to death. And so, friends, Micah's lament that we read here is very much the lament of Jesus. And it truly ought to be even our lament for those who would reject Christ and who reject the gospel where there is life. And so Micah uses then an illustration to describe the reason for his mourning. In verse 1, he says, For I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. Micah likens himself to one who looks for some refreshing fruit to eat on a hot summer day. You know, when it's hot outside, you want to have something good and refreshing, something that gives you a bit of natural sugar and a good boost of energy. You look for a piece of fresh fruit. And that's what Micah's looking for. But as he goes into the fields, as he walks through the vineyards, he finds nothing. Everything has been either picked clean or it hasn't grown at all. He's left with no satisfaction for his hunger. It's as if a famine has struck the land and no tree or vine has borne any fruit at all. And so his hope and his desire was to find something. Even one small cluster of grapes would have been refreshing. But he finds absolutely nothing. Now, of course, we know Micah wasn't mourning because of famine and crop failure in the land. No, his concern was spiritual. As he now goes on to interpret his own parable in verse 2 by saying, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men." There's a famine that has fallen upon the land, but it's a spiritual famine. There are none who bear fruit of godliness and faithfulness. And everywhere Michael looks, it's just a spiritual wasteland. What was once promising has now become unproductive. There's no good fruit of righteousness to be found anywhere. The word faithful here has an important connection to something we looked at last week in Micah 6, verse 8. You know, the familiar verse, or I guess it was a couple weeks ago by now, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Remember, that's what God expected. He wants us, he's told us what he wants us to do. He wants us to do justly, he wants us to love mercy, he wants us to walk humbly with him. And the word faithful that Micah uses here in verse 2 is the adjective form of the word mercy, as in love mercy. It could be love faithfulness. Remember, God's people were called to love others as he loved, with mercy, grace, and kindness, and that covenant faithfulness. But instead, there were no faithful ones to be found. In fact, just the opposite. Instead of lovers of mercy, there were lovers of violence and injustice. The upright walk the straight and narrow path of God's law, but there was none who were upright. They had basically become extinct. If there was a faithful remnant, and we know there was, it must have been extremely small. As all Micah sees is unfaithfulness and injustice. After 40 years of ministry, of faithfully proclaiming God's truth, Micah was obviously expecting some kind of fruit. He was expecting at least even just a small glimmer, a sign of just a little bit of mercy, a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of justice, and yet he found nothing. It was empty. It was picked clean. There was nothing to be found. No good fruit. Well, Micah's experience here again reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 11, remember when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and he was hungry and he was looking for some fruit, for some an early fruit on a fig tree. But when he saw this tree, it was lush and green, and he goes up to it, he's looking for this early fruit, but he finds nothing. There were no buds that he could have eaten at all. And so he cursed the tree. And remember, the next day, as Jesus and his disciples are once again going into the city, the disciples noticed that the tree Jesus spoke to had withered up and died. Well, that fig tree was a picture of exactly what Jesus found in Jerusalem. It was actually right after he cursed that fig tree, he went and cleansed the temple. And then comes out and he comes back the next day, the fig tree is withered. The fig tree is a picture of what he found in Jerusalem. He was looking for some fruit of faithfulness. He was looking for some evidence of doing justly, of loving mercy, and of walking humbly with God, and yet he found nothing. Just as Micah here finds nothing. In Luke 11, we noted that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, grieving because of how he desired to bring them together, and yet they rejected him. And then right after, he says that he gives that beautiful picture that I'm this mother hen that wants to gather you together under my wings to guard you and protect you. But then Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And that's the curse he placed upon the fig tree. You shall be desolate. No one will ever eat from you again. That was the curse pronounced upon Jerusalem because of rejection. Though he was weeping and sorrowful, and yet the judgment was coming. Well, Micah acknowledges this thing, same thing here. He laments the lack of faithfulness in the land, and he mourns because of the judgment to come because of it. Beloved of God, this ought to be a great word of caution to us. Remember how Jesus charged his disciples in John 15 that he is the vine, and here we are the branches. And because we're in him, we're engrafted into that vine, and he provides the life and the nourishment for us. And we're called then, because we're a part of that vine who is Christ, we're called and enabled by his Spirit to bear good fruit for his glory. And we think of the fruits of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits that God calls us to bear as we're rooted and grafted into that vine who is Christ. And so the Lord does expect fruit in our lives. He expects to see fruit as we express our gratitude and our love for all that he's done for us through Christ Jesus. But if he comes and he finds no fruit, what does Jesus say the vine dresser, who is the Father, will do? He will cut off that branch and he will throw it into the fire, revealing it was not truly engrafted into the vine because it did not bear fruit. And when we look around in the world, when we look around in the church, even when we honestly examine our own lives, when we look in the mirror, we can be challenged to find the good fruit of righteousness that the Lord desires. Too often, we're consumed with idolatry, selfishness, pride, envy, lust, greed, anger, bitterness, and excessive appetites. But friends, these are rotten fruits of the flesh. Such spiritual famine is truly lamentable. We grieve the Holy Spirit by not bearing the good and righteous fruit of the Spirit that God desires. This is the reason for Micah's lament here. The people were not bearing the fruit that they were called to bear. But it gets worse. As Micah continues to describe the spiritual wasteland that Jerusalem and the people of God have become, the conditions are horrific beyond imagination. Corruption prevails at all levels, not just among the elite leaders, the royals, the judges, the religious leaders, and the merchants, as Micah has previously condemned throughout his prophecy, but the infection of corruption has spread throughout the entire society. It's widespread even among the people. Again, in verse 2, Micah recounts how the faithful man has perished from the earth. That is, no one who is faithful is to be found anywhere. And then he says, among men, there's no one upright. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Did you notice those phrases? From the earth, no one, all, and every man. These are all inclusive words to dramatically emphasize the depth and the width of the corruption. Indeed, it's as if Micah is recalling the words of Psalm 14, verse 3, that Paul quotes in Romans 3. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The natural sinful condition is the only thing to be found, even among the people of God. In verse 3, Micah shifts back to the leaders again, highlighting their corruption. That they may successfully do evil with both hands, the princes ask for gifts, the judge seeks bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scream together. Now, this idea of doing evil with both hands demonstrates two things. First, it shows their full-hearted desire to do evil. Right? They're not going to be content and satisfied with only one-handed corruption. They want to use both hands. They want to give the full force of their being, even every fiber of their being is focused on doing evil so that they might find some temporary material gain. They're thoroughly corrupt, inside and out. And secondly, this picture of the two hands shows the strength of their alliance against the poor and needy and those under them that they're taking advantage of. The politicians, the judges and the court system, and the great man that is the wealthy, powerful, and the influential are all working together to oppress and pursue their evil agenda. But as we know, this kind of alliance is always very tenuous, because eventually they're going to run out of people to oppress. And then what do they do next? Well, they will send turn on one another. And friends, I know we don't have to look very far in our own society to see this kind of deep-seated corruption. It's widespread, it's oppressive, and it's evil. Micah continues in verse 4 to paint a very bleak picture. He says, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And so even if you were to look around and scour the land and for just one faithful and righteous individual, and maybe you would find one, maybe you might even find 20. But the quality of righteousness is still incredibly low. Worthless bramble that's good only for the fire. And what's more, even these best ones will bring great harm. You think about it, if you reach out to a briar or you try to grab on to a thorn bush for help, well, it's true you may not end up getting crushed by it, but you're still going to be pierced. You're going to be bloodied, and you're going to suffer pain. Again, this shows us just how deep and wide this corruption runs. And the effects of this corruption are devastating, because as the leaders are, so goes the nation and the people being led. In verse 5 and 6, do not trust in a friend, do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. All of society, we see here, is threatened with collapse. Note the increasing progression of intimacy in the relationship and how it corresponds with increasing levels of treachery. You can't trust your friend, you can't trust your neighbor or acquaintance, because they're going to turn against you. You can't even look to your inner circle of friends, your best friends, because they're going to turn against you and disappoint you. You even have to be careful about what you say to your wife, because even she will betray you. But not only her, but the whole household. Your sons and your daughters, your own family members, your own flesh and blood relatives, they all will be against you and each other. Really, no bond or relational tie will be so tight that it can't be broken. Now, this is shocking. It's shocking to us, and even more shocking to those of Micah's day. We know that the Jews highly regarded family ties and connections. Right? The nations of Israel and Judah were interconnected really as one large family unit. They were descended from one man, Jacob, and his 12 sons. Even after several generations, even after they divided the kingdom into two, they were still brothers, and they often acknowledged that fact. Even when they were at war with one another, they knew that they were brothers, and that was evil to be fighting against their brothers. Certainly as a family, they were called to support and encourage one another. They were to provide a safe space and a place of refuge, especially in times of need. But all that has now changed. The enemies aren't just the Assyrians and the Babylonians, those outside. No, the assaults now come from the inside, where every man hunts his brother with a net. That is, they look to trap one another for their own personal gain. And if that wasn't enough, now, even within their own immediate households, the members of their own family are given over to corruption so that they put self over family in every possible way. Again, God intended the family, really, to be the basic building block of all society. We see that in Genesis, right? With Adam and Eve, then they start this family. This is the beginning of society. Well, as the family deteriorates and gives in to the pressures of the corrupt world, it then ultimately endangers the whole of society. Imagine such a lamentable time, not being able to trust anyone at all. Not a neighbor, not a friend, not even a close family member. Because everyone is turned against one another. Everybody seeks to undermine one another in order to destroy one another, in order to get their own way. And this, of course, is the great concern of our own day. The family unit has been constantly under attack for decades. And we're even now beginning to see the effects of this. There's no regard for the family structure and God's design and purpose. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, regardless of what family members they trample upon. The children are being destroyed and mutilated, and if parents try to oppose the will of the child, they come under attack. Friends, as the family falls, society is going to fall with it. Now, Jesus quotes these verses in Matthew 7. He quotes these verses in Micah 7. He quotes them in Matthew chapter 10. And when he quotes these verses, he uses it to demonstrate really the societal impact that the gospel is going to have. Indeed, how the gospel is going to turn the whole world upside down as the apostles and as the church go forth with the gospel. He's saying, look, you can go forth and you can expect opposition, even from your close family members. Now, some of you may have even experienced this very thing when you have come to faith in Christ, opposition from family. Maybe you still experience that. Jesus declares in Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that's when he goes on and he quotes here from Micah 7, these verses about the family rising up against one another. Now, the difference between Micah's context and Jesus' context is who was bringing the upheaval, right? In Micah's day, it's the deep-seated corruption and the wickedness of man that seeks to destroy. But with Jesus, it's the glorious message of the gospel that brings about the upheaval. But as we've seen before in Micah, these upheavals, though seemingly look opposed to one another, may not really be opposed at all. In fact, we know in the sovereignty of God that they both will bring about the same intended end and purpose according to God's eternal plan and decree. The corruption of Micah's day will result in God's just judgment. We see this back in verse 4. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. So Micah and the other prophets, we're like watchmen, right? They're standing guard on the high walls of the city, and they're keeping an eye out for danger and approaching enemies. Well, here, except they're saying that there's danger coming, but when they declare this with boldness, that the danger is coming, that is, God's judgment is coming because of their persistent sin, well, no one's paying attention to them. No one wants to hear it. And so they ignore the warnings and continue down the path of destruction. But the day of judgment, the prophets warned of, is now coming. It's not very far off in the distance. It's right at the door. But the city continues in its rebellious pride. And Micah warns here that when the judgment comes, again, this time it'll be at the hands of the Babylonians, and they're going to come, not like the Assyrians who came and surrounded the city and the Lord destroyed them. No, the Babylonians are going to come. They're going to destroy the walls. They're going to destroy the city. They're going to destroy the temple, leaving no stone left upon another. And it's going to be perplexing upon the people. They're going to be astounded. They're going to be left in shock. Because remember how earlier in chapter 2 and 3, the false prophets, how they were working to counteract the gloom and doom of coming judgment that Micah and Isaiah and other prophets at the time were prophesying. And they said, no, there's going to be peace and blessing are coming. Don't listen to this doom and gloom. There's not going to be judgment. There's going to be victory and security because we're God's chosen people. He will never bring judgment upon us. He will not cast us aside. But you see what happened here is they had deceived themselves, committing themselves to taking God's covenant love and faithfulness for granted, giving them all a false sense of security. Because God was going to judge their sin. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day were very similar in their hard-hearted unbelief and false sense of security. So much so that they rejected the very Messiah that they had anticipated and had long looked for. And they put him to death as if he were a common criminal. And when the followers of Jesus continued to spread the gospel message, claiming that he had been raised again from the dead, and the church began to grow and grow, well, the oppressors sought all the more then to destroy the church and silence the faithful. And they persecuted the church. And in doing so, they even subverted entire households, turning family members against one another. As Jesus declared, there was no peace. Indeed, the entire society that they had built up was about to collapse. And it did. Jerusalem fell once again and was destroyed. The temple was again destroyed, never to be rebuilt, even to this day, in 70 AD when the Romans came in. Friends, in our own day, as God's faithful people strive to live holy lives for the gospel and the glory of God, we're opposed on every side. And the opposition is becoming more and more hostile as our society moves further and further away from the light of God's word. And as it embraces the darkness of sin, debauchery, violence, and corruption. The day the watchman declared the return of Christ and the final judgment are coming. And surely when it comes, many will be perplexed and stunned when they're suddenly consumed by the righteous sword of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns on that day. And yet through these times of judgment, there again is hope. Echoing the righteous stand of Joshua, he said, I remember in his famous words of Joshua, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Well, Micah here firmly resolves and contrasts himself with the corrupt, wicked people of Jerusalem. In verse 7, But I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God, the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Micah commits himself to stand fast in faith despite all that's going on around him. The people of Jerusalem have their hearts set on evil, and it's leading them to destruction despite the warnings of Micah and the other prophets. The city will collapse both figuratively, spiritually, and even physically. That one stone left upon another. But Micah, along with the faithful remnant, wherever they may be found, few in number as they are, the faithful ones resolve themselves to abide in the Lord. And they do this in three ways. First, they look to the Lord. They keep their eyes fixed on their covenant God and the promises that he's made, knowing, trusting, and believing that he'll be true to the promises that he made. A second, they'll wait upon God and upon the salvation that he'll bring. Now we know from Micah's time, the Babylonian captivity was still about 100 years off, but it is coming. And the Lord has promised back in chapter 4, verse 10. Remember when the Lord through Micah said that it's in Babylon. It's there that you will be delivered. It's there that the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So the judgment will come, but through that judgment will be the hope and the glory of salvation. And they're called here to wait for that time, to endure the suffering of that judgment to come. Because salvation awaits them in that foreign land. Now friends, the waiting is hard and it's never easy. But good things truly come to those who wait upon the Lord. And thirdly, they're here. They pray diligently. They pray diligently without ceasing, with full confidence that my God will hear me. That they trust in the unfailing character of God. as they call upon his name in faith for grace and strength to endure the trouble, even the collapse of their society that lies ahead. Beloved of God, just like Micah's day, the days in which we live are lamentable times. In the world, in our nation, even in the church. And again, we're hard-pressed at times to find true, consistent faithfulness and fruits of righteousness. Because evil and corruption swirls all around us on every side. And the attacks upon the family and upon the church are increasing, indicating that we are on the verge of societal collapse. And it's truly terrifying to consider that the day of judgment is fast approaching. But we can warn, and we ought to warn, and we ought to call to repentance. We ought to strive to be faithful witnesses to the transforming power of the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ. But so far, as we well know, much of those calls seem to fall on deaf ears as the world continues to harden its heart against God and against His law. And so we should weep, even as Micah weeps, even as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We should weep. We should weep and lament the conditions, especially where they touch us closest to home, in our churches, in our families, and even in the depths of our own hearts. But instead of being overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, or getting caught up in the winds of the time, we should look to the Lord, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We should wait patiently upon the Lord as He works out His perfect plan, trusting in His goodness and faithfulness to preserve His people. And He will. And we should diligently pray. We should pray for grace and strength to endure. We should pray for wisdom in these dark days. We should pray for boldness to be faithful witnesses despite the assaults and the attacks to come. We should pray for the mercy of God leading to the forgiveness of sins to be poured out, first upon ourselves, upon our loved ones, upon your neighbors, and upon all of our leaders, upon all people. We should pray that they would come to the truth of the knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. And we should pray even in these lamentable times. We should pray knowing that judgment is coming. But we should pray that when judgment comes, that the salvation God has promised will be ushered in all its fullness at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we should pray in all this that God alone will be glorified both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for your word and for this important reminder. And it is a challenge to us, Lord, and we can look around in the world, look around the church and our families and even in our own lives, and we see maybe at best inconsistent fruit, but at worst corruption and deadness and sin. Father, we pray for your mercy. We lament over these things. We weep. We weep for the lost. We weep for those who are headed on that path to destruction with no hope, who do not know Christ, who have rejected Him. We weep and mourn because we know that judgment is coming. And we often can think to ourselves, we wonder, how much worse can it get? And it just keeps getting worse. And we wonder, and we wait patiently for the day to come when Christ returns. When not only will that judgment come, but when every tear will be wiped away. When Christ will come in all glory and power and usher in the fullness of His kingdom. When sin and death itself and Satan and all the evil and wicked ones will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And that your kingdom will be established. And we, even your people, will be there to give glorious praise forever and ever and ever. in the presence of your eternal glory. Father, we wait for that, and even now we pray. As we look to you for strength and grace to endure through these times, that especially you would be, your Spirit would even now be working in each and every one of our own hearts, helping us to examine our own selves, to examine the fruit of our own lives. Are we truly trusting in you? Are we truly looking to you and to bear good fruit for your glory, honor, and praise? Or are we bearing the fruit of the rotten fruit of the flesh? And if so, Father, we pray that you'd be merciful, that you would give us the grace and strength to cut it off, to cut off that sin, to put it to death, and to embrace newness of life in Christ Jesus by faith in him. Father, we pray for your blessing in these things. We pray that you would help us as a congregation of your people to be faithful witnesses in these dark times, that we would be a true beacon of light and hope, as you help us to go forth with that message you have given, that hearts would be truly transformed, all to the praise of your glorious name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.